Let's turn to Judges this evening in chapter 11 as we hit Israel's eighth judge, Jephthah. Quite an interesting character this Jephthah is. Very, very interesting character. A lot of good lessons to learn this evening, and also some very, very difficult scripture to go through and to really look at and to think through exactly what the Lord might speak to our hearts. So an interesting portion of scripture to cover tonight out of chapter 11 of Judges. Now you remember we left off with the people of Ammon gathered together in verse 17 of chapter 10 and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And basically, they're just looking for one, but initially there is no one. They're looking for one, but there's no one even that's willing to do that, willing to stand up and to initiate and to begin this war situation that's inevitable. I like this guy. This guy's an interesting character. He really has some great diplomacy, actually. We kind of learn about some good diplomatic approaches, yet it still comes down to what it comes down to, but he was still very diplomatic in his approach, so that's kind of good. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. So, good note, a mighty man of valor. You know, so was David, a mighty man of valor. So there's some good aspects of who this guy was, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Japheth. So Japheth is someone that kind of ends up being a bit on the outside of things, especially within the family and stuff, so he's not really connected in certain ways because he's only half brother with the other guys that are from his mom and dad. So he's part of the, came from an interaction that Gilead with a harlot. So Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Japheth out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Japheth fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Japheth and went out raiding with him. Now, it kind of sounds like it's a little bit worse than it might be. This worthless men, yeah, kind of worthless guys, but these guys were guys that were hanging around, didn't have anything else to do, was kind of what this amounts to. They were guys that didn't have much else to do, and he just kind of connected with them. You know, we kind of look at that, we kind of think it's kind of a bummer, but who did Jesus hang out with? Well, the likes of us, for one, but other than that, you know, he hung out with it was a motley crew, the guys that he was running with. Really, fishermen were not the elite of their society. Neither was tax collectors. You know, these were people that, you know, I know in our society it's a little different, but but you get where I'm going with this. You know, it wasn't some, you know, oh, this is the awesome dudes crowd that everybody wants to run with. You know, this is kind of a bunch that nobody really wants to hang with, but Jesus wants to hang with them, A. Then you've got this, Jephthah wants to hang with. And then if you look at, you don't have to turn to it, but 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, you end up finding out about who David hung out with. You remember who David ran with? His mighty men who hung out in the cave of Abdullah. You know, these guys were a mess. Everybody who was in debt, everybody who had problems, everybody, you know, this whole, just a messed up crew hung around with David in the cave. And they did kind of a similar thing. They'd go out on raids and stuff. My point is that, you know, as God uses the anybodies and everybodies ultimately to those who will commit themselves to the Lord. This is really, and just note that, those who will commit themselves to the Lord, God will use the anybodies and everybodies. Again, those who will commit themselves to the Lord, God will use the anybodies and everybodies. And I think that's important, because a lot of times we can feel pretty worthless. You know, maybe you feel that way. Well, I really don't have anything. I'm not a contributor. I don't really have anything to offer. I don't really, you know, we can feel that way. interesting that in the midst of the struggle, though, these difficult times as he's in exile, it's all time that's preparation. Think about what happened with Moses. Moses is on the backside of the desert taking care of somebody else's sheep for 40 years, all in preparation. Now, this is a very bright guy. This is a guy who was trained by the elite of the elite in his world, Moses was. He was trained by the best of the best. Very, very bright guy. And eventually, we find him talking to a burning bush. Okay? Now, you know, he's got to be puzzled. You know, what's going on? Why is this bush even being, why isn't it being consumed? Just his intellect and curiosity would be enough to drive him to get there anyway. But then he ends up having, it's one thing to see the bush that won't consume itself. And then it's a whole other thing to get there. And the bush says something to you. And then you interact with it. You know, you got to realize what's happened to this guy. God was preparing him that he might listen to what God had to say through that situation. This is a great example, too, of a guy who's out in a kind of in exile. We find this, look at Joseph. Joseph also got exiled by his brothers, didn't he? But ultimately, it was for God's purpose. He ultimately turns to his brothers. You can imagine, they don't even recognize him, but he recognizes them. And he knows how they jacked him. He knows they're the guys that threw him in the ditch. He knows it's because of them he's lived in exile. It's because of them he hasn't seen his dad. It's because of them that he just now has met his younger brother. It's because of them that all this stuff has happened. He doesn't hold anything against them. He looks at them and he just says, what you have meant for evil, God wants to turn it for good. And you know, these are powerful things that happen throughout the Bible. And here's a similar situation with Jephthah, who ends up in the similar spot. He's got this kind of group of guys that run with him, and he's hanging out in kind of obscurity, and it came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon, in verse 4, made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Japheth from the land of Tob and his crew that ran with him. Then they said to Japheth, come and be the commander, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon. Now, this is kind of quite a change, isn't it? It wasn't that long ago that you gave me the boot. You know, you didn't want to have anything to do with me. You put me out into exile. You said, I'm not really one of you guys. So you got rid of me. And now all of a sudden you want to hang again. What's up with that? That's basically, that's my version of it, but I'm giving you the modern version. And so Japheth said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? He says, well, come on, what's going on? Now there's this big issue, and why are you coming to me now? What's up? And the elders of Gilead said to Japheth, that is why we have turned again to you now. This is the reason. That you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Look it, he's been running with the rough crowd. He's been in obscurity. He's been living the rough life. He's been living in difficulty. And all of that adversity and difficulty has created in him the ability to be the leader that God purposed for him to be and to be able to deal with the adversity that comes with war. And so the difficulty that we spend so much of our time spiritually speaking, the things that we try and insulate ourselves against so often, are the very things that God wants to use, not to cause us to become jaded, but to cause us to be able to be more useful in the Lord's hand. Oftentimes, that's where you really find whether somebody is looking for the Lord in their circumstances or they're just, you know, self-absorbed in it. The self-absorbed person becomes jaded. That's what happens when you're self-absorbed because it's all about you. And this has affected you adversely. And so now you're jaded by those events. And you're insensitive and uncaring about others and so on and so forth. That's what I mean by jaded. Now, on the flip side of that, we see someone here who's like, hey, questioning, well, what's going on now? Why do you want me to come band with you on something? You know, he's not designing him out of the picture, but he definitely uses the situation. He says, so Japheth said to the elders in verse 9 of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? He goes, hey, so how's this really going to work? He's striking a deal with him. He's a smart guy when it comes to this. You know, he says, hey, look, if I'm going to, you know, lock arms with you on this, you know, how's this going to really play out? Am I going to just get exiled again later? But if God's with me, guys, if God's with me, are you going to acknowledge that? And I'm going to be the leader. That's basically what he's saying. And the elders of Gilead said to Japheth, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. They're in need. They need the guy. Now, again, God created this situation, didn't he? For Ammon to come up against to chasten the people of Israel, right? God created that situation to get them back on the right track as his people. And so God's wanting to get them back on the right track, get them squared away, get them following him, get them dependent on him. And so they lead him back, and this guy's doing the same thing. And I love this in verse 11. Then Japheth went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Japheth spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. I like this. Notice what it says in that last part. And Japheth spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. This is a cool thing. He really brings God into this situation. He says, look it, man. You know, I know we've talked about all this stuff. I think this is important. Brothers and sisters, truthfully, I think this is something really significant. In our world today, there's so much that goes on that we even find ourselves caught up in that is devoid of anything that has to do with God. It is your role, it is my role, it is our place as believers to bring God into it. We get an opportunity because if you're in it, God's in it. That's the way it works. God is living in you, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. God comes near to those people today. Those people that spitefully use you. God wants to do something in and through those circumstances and situations. Amazing to me how this works. He brings the Lord into it. You and I get that same opportunity. Bring the Lord into it. I find the need sometimes in interaction, even amongst believers, that it's important to bring the Lord into it. You know, sometimes we forget. We're believers. Let's make sure we've got God in this, so that we're not devoid of the person of Jesus Christ. When you bring God into it, it brings in another, and I'm not talking about bringing God in some hyper-spiritual freaky way, okay? I'm not talking about, I want to go do this, so I'm saying the Lord said to me I need to go do this. That's trash talk. I'm not talking like that. I'm saying that when there's a circumstance, and you're in that circumstance, and there's something being discussed or something, you have an opportunity to bring God into that. Yeah, I kind of know what you're saying, but the Bible says you get a chance to bring God into it. That's always our place as believers. I love this about this guy. He brings the Lord right into it. Now, Japheth, in verse 12, sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me and my land? He says, what's up with this? Why are you coming against us like this? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Japheth, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, these are rivers and creeks and stuff that kind of they use to define the land, give it, you know, its perimeters and stuff. And the Jordan, and now therefore restore those lands peaceably. Eventually, we're going to find out that this is like some 300 years later, they're wanting their stuff back, which really wasn't theirs because God gave it to Israel. And they came out of wilderness wanderings. The king of Sion came up against them, and they took that ground from him. We're going to find that out again in just a moment. But it's important to note that as we're going through this. He's charting this picture now. They're saying it's ours, and he's saying, no, does the battle still rage on over in Israel over that? It's still going on today, isn't it? Where is the border, you know? Well, truthfully, the small speck that Israel has is a very small portion of all that was really entrusted to them by God, truthfully. So if these guys really start barking about it, you know what? God's going to make it clear one day. I assure you, God will make this clear one day. Whose ground is what? And it's all his. Anyway, you know, it's all his. Everywhere is his. It's his. He created it, the whole thing, spoke the world into being. So Japheth, in verse 14, again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Japheth, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please, and you'll remember, some of you traveled with us on this part of the scriptures when we were going through these portions. They got to that place by Edom and they said, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. And they came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of Arnon, of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel, he's just reminding them of the historical facts of how this land came to being. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel. And they defeated them, and Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all of the territory of the Ammonites and the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. Now, the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? He says, God gave us that land, so how should you now decide that you should possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh, your gods, give you to possess? This is one of the things. When they would, in this culture, in this time, and throughout history, in this portion of time, they would, when they would take a piece of land or something, and they would have conquest, they would say, and they would like honor their gods, and say, their gods have given this to them. And so that's what he's saying. Your gods, Chemosh, are you going to say, you know, your gods gave you that, you know, whenever you take that? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So if God gave it to us, God gave it to us. And that's it. If God gave us that, then it's ours in the Lord, and we're going to trust God. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? And remember what happened with him. Now, he's quite a character too. Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aor and its villages and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? He says, what's going on? I mean, all that time went by and now all of a sudden you're deciding it's yours? You know, I guess the concept is statutes of limitations have exhausted themselves, you know. Good luck past 7 years most of the time, but in this situation, he's just saying, you know, 300 years, no way. Again, he's just appealing to all of these things. Historically, he's appealing to them by their gods. He's appealing to them, you know, so from a religious standpoint or a righteous standpoint, he's appealing to them. And then even from a practical standpoint, therefore, in verse 25, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Japheth sent him. He didn't listen. He just wanted to do his own thing. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Japheth, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. And Japheth made a vow. Note this in verse 30 and 31. This is where it gets into some difficult chunks of scripture here. From verse 29 through verse 40. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on that this evening. The rest of that is good information, kind of shows you the guy's diplomacy, his, you know, the rights of Israel to have the land, all these things that make sense. It's good. But when we get to this part, it gets really, this is a difficult portion of Scripture. So we'll read through it, and then we'll go back through and discuss it a little more thoroughly. Japheth made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Japheth advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he defeated them from Aor as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Kiramim with a great, very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And when Japheth, so great, you know, it was a successful deal. Great, great war campaign. Then Japheth, very decisive, unlike some of the things that we see in our day and age today, this was actually decisive and complete, actually. It's a little different than the things that we watch as far as war goes today. When Japheth came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. You remember verse 30 and 31, right? And now who's the first one out the door? Who's the first one that shows up to meet him? It's his daughter. And she was, I underlined this, I think it's significant, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, and the renting of your garments is just an act of being distraught. It's an act of just, you know, you're just kind of undone by the circumstances. And so he just rent his garments, he tore his clothes. "Alas, my daughter," middle of verse 35, "you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. For I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." And so she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." And then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, then I may go and wander on the mountain and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity in the mountains. And it came, and it was so that at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went out 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Japheth, the Gileadite. Now, this is a difficult portion of Scripture. There's a lot, it's wrought with tons of things to think through and things to work on and think about theologically. There's a lot of things to think about from a practical standpoint. One, the first, let's start at the beginning. In the very beginning, when and we're familiar, we've read through some of the vow things and some of the things associated with that. One thing that is interesting about vows are not compulsory. They were not compelled to make the vow. He made this on his own. He chose that vow. He wasn't pushed by God to make that vow. He chose to make that vow, okay? And he did that. It was not compulsory. This is that's a good thing to note. It was not compulsory. It was very common in their culture, in their time, for leaders to commit this type of things, you know, like we talked about, before they go in and they're going to a battle, that they would make some kind of a vow with God or with their gods. That this was not uncommon. We can find this in other portions of Scripture. Maybe not this extreme as far as what happens, but it's pretty intense. The big question we get up against is, really, because push comes to shove if we go right to the chase on it, is does he offer her up as a sacrifice then? Is she given up as a burnt offering then? Is she given up by Japheth? Does he give up his daughter as a burnt offering? Now, if you go through and you start reading commentaries on this, you're going to find pretty much everything all across the board on it, okay? So you can find a lot of great things that have powerful arguments for both sides of this thought, okay? So I don't know that you and I tonight need to decide whether Japheth offered up his daughter as a sacrifice, okay? I don't know that we really need to decide that, because that's really maybe not the whole of the issue, okay? So let's go to what we can extract solidly, that we can grasp a hold of practically, and that we can use for application in our lives today. Because that's what's really important. The Lord would have us to have a lesson in this and to learn something through it, or it wouldn't be in His Word. One, good counsel, be careful what you vow. Boom. Throw that one out. Think about it. Be careful what you vow. Because what you vow, what you commit to, those things you commit to, God believes or expects you to hold to those commitments. Our world is full of lackadaisical, uncommitted people on a multiple of levels, okay? On a multiple of levels. You know, we go through, for example, marriage vows, and we work through our marriage vows. And as we work through those marriage vows, it says, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death parts us, you know, or until death do us part. These are things that are very real. These are the things that, those are vows. Quite frankly, God expects you to keep those vows. That's the simplest way I can say it. God expects you to keep those vows. And this is why they're solemn, this is why they're stated. Hey, you've done this not just before myself, but you've done this before your family and friends, and you've committed this to that person before the Lord. So it is a commitment. And now, I know in our world today, that's not something we're embracing. That's not something we're hanging on to real tightly as far as our understanding of the commitment that we make. Our world doesn't hold tight to commitment very well. We want to talk about that a little bit, and we want to talk about, because I've got to give you a couple of things regarding this, whether or not it was the case. And these are some of the cases that are given for it. Yes, it would seem that that would be possible, that person one, God forbids human sacrifice. So now what do you do with that? God forbids human sacrifice, so now how does that play out? If God forbids human sacrifice, or it does not condone any kind of human sacrifice, now where is he going to go to do the burnt offering? He goes up to Shiloh or someplace to do the burnt offering. Well, you think the priests and all these guys are going to get behind that? It gets complicated. There's a lot of complications with it. That's not to say that it didn't happen. We don't know for sure. It doesn't say that that's the total part of it. Why could this possibly be? Well, one of the things is, if you go to verse 31, these are one of the arguments for saying, no, he didn't do that. And I like it. I think it makes sense. He says, the first thing that comes out of the house, you know, to meet me when I return shall surely be the Lord's. It's the Lord's. I'm consecrating that to God. Now, the word "and" in the Hebrew, sometimes in this type of context, means or. It's been translated for us, and. But in the Hebrew, in the original, it can mean or. Now, if we read it with an or, it changes the whole scope of this, doesn't it? It changes the possibilities. Shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So now it's kind of a one or the other would occur. That's possible. It could be that way. Again, you and I aren't going to decide that tonight. If people much brighter than all of us combined can't figure it out, then we don't need to lose sleep over any of this. But we do need to extract the lesson from it. Because what I want to share with you tonight is, to me, it's irrelevant whether he gives her up and actually offers her in that way, or he follows through and she is left as a virgin, never to know a man. She is his only child. She doesn't have all of the joy of marriage and family. He has no further offspring. She's it. Nothing. So if she doesn't bear a child, he has no further lineage at all. It's over for him. Now, what's interesting about this particular character, Japheth, is that he is also mentioned in Hebrews in the hall of faith. He's mentioned as someone that is to be a man that is to be marked out as a man of faith. Well, that's an interesting thing. How can he be marked out with this high esteem, and then he goes and kills his daughter or something? You know, this gets complicated. Now, I want to tell you, if he committed her, you remember how Hannah committed Samuel to live in the temple? And you remember how she had prayed to the Lord for a child, and she made a vow, this child will belong to you, I will commit it to you. I will dedicate him to you. And so when she had weaned him, she walked him down. You know, he's done, a couple years old, little toddler. And she walks him down to the temple and she gives him to the priest and says, hey, you know, he's yours. You know, I'm the one that prayed this prayer, blah, blah, so on and so forth. And so he's yours. And I think these are things to think through. He was now committed to the care of the things within the temple. Okay, she did it. Well, now, maybe this is what Japheth did with his daughter. She's sequestered in to temple service, and she's just going to be there ministering to the Lord and to God's people in whatever capacity she's able to do that in their culture and their time. But she's not going to bear any kids. There's going to be no grandkids. She's never going to be married. She's going to be set aside to the things of the Lord. And that's it. And that's not a bad thing. But selfishly, that would be a costly thing to him, for him to do that. He's not going to have much interaction with his daughter anymore. She's going to live a sequestered life, you know, all because he made this vow. Either way, to me, I'm just going to say this. Either way, I think it was pretty costly for him. Either way. Whether he actually sacrificed her or whether he gave her up as he said he would. Either way, it came at a steep price to him one way or the other. If you get inside his situation and look at this. Will you turn with me very quickly to Psalm 15? What in the world could Psalm 15, verse 4, have to do with any of this? But we'll read more than just verse 4. Let's pick it up in verse 2. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, and this is the question is, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? Who gets to hang out with God, basically? Who gets to hang out with the Lord? He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, he who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Whoop! Notice this last part of verse 4. He who swears to his own hurt and does not relent, does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Somehow, God honors that kind of commitment. Somehow God honors that, even when it was very costly. This gets into an interesting thought. God seems to say, hey, those are the ones that I run with. That's basically what he's saying. I'm making this absolutely super simplistic, the concept, but this is what he's saying. That's who I hang out with. People like that with these kind of characteristics, these are the people I hang with, is what God says. And so, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's powerful stuff. I don't know if you've ever committed to something that was just something you were really sorry you committed to. Yikes! It's a big deal. I've cried going and I've cried coming back more than once in situations that I was just really sorry I had committed to. And the depth or the length of sometimes the trials you can go through because of some of those commitments. A very well-known, powerful attorney in town here one time told one of his sons, he told him, never underestimate the power of your signature. Never underestimate the power of your signature. It's binding. God, that's man. That's man's world. Think about God's view. Our world functions on minus commitment, much less sacrifice associated with commitment. True? Sacrifice associated with commitment, it's you know, because they really, truthfully, go hand in hand. 2 Samuel 24:24. So not too far away. 2 Samuel 24:24. Not in the year 24:24, but just. Then the king said to Arunah, I can't pronounce that. No. He was trying to buy the threshing floor because he wanted to worship the Lord and he wanted to offer up a sacrifice. And so he wanted to buy the threshing floor there. And the king says, you know, to him, hey, I want to buy this. And he says, no, dude, look it. Just whatever you want to do, do what's in your heart. It's cool with me. Just, it's no worries, basically. That's what he tells him. And then the king says, no, in verse 24, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. Because he's saying, here, I'll take the cattle, take the stuff. It's all yours. Do what's in your heart. King, cool deal. No worries. And David says, no way, man. That's not how it works. I'll buy this threshing floor from you. I'll buy the cattle, and then we'll go into sacrifice mode because I'm not going to offer something that costs me nothing. It is a biblical principle throughout the Word. This is not brand new. This is something that's been in the Bible from the Bible's inception. You know, this is the heart of God. This is God's Word, and God is just saying that that's what's involved with commitment. With commitment comes sacrifice. There's no getting around it. Many times people try to separate themselves from this, but there really is no separating the two. The situation here of what did he do? And seemingly, God seems to really honor those who would keep a commitment. God seems to honor those who would keep a commitment. That seems to be something that the Lord really is into. We're just jam-packed with the non-commitment mode. This is just a ton of this in our world today. God is looking also for those who would understand sacrificially giving of themselves, sacrificially giving, sacrificial love. We've been learning about that in John's Gospel on Sunday mornings. Sacrificial love, understanding that that's the kind of love that Jesus was talking about. Sacrificial love. The aspect that Jesus, we were bought at a price. So the concept kind of goes into you and I, as New Testament believers, have to balance out some of these truths of God's unmerited favor toward you and I. That grace that he has for us, and that we live under God's grace, and I am eternally grateful to the Lord for that. But grace isn't to be used as a cloak, the Bible says in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle says, as a cloak or a covering for vice. In other words, it's not to be used saying, hey, I can do whatever I want, I'm under grace, because that's a misconception of grace. Grace is unmerited favor toward you and love for you and for me that God has revealed to us. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. You know, giving us exactly what we don't deserve, in a sense, is grace. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. We deserve hell, for example, but God says, no, I'll give you in my grace everlasting life. That's the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not giving me what I deserve. Grace is giving me what I don't deserve. unmerited love and favor. I have to balance the understanding of God's heart for me and his love for me that way, and my relationship with him, which he says, I desire it to be sacrificial. Now, sacrifice and commitment, because it's obvious God's heart in Psalm 15:4, it's obvious God's heart is into that. God's into that. He displays that through the person of his son as Jesus sacrificially. He sets aside his certain aspects of being one of the triune Godhead. He sets those things aside to come and live in the form of humanity in order to, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, Paul said in Philippians. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a man and that of a bond servant. So he displayed for you and me sacrificial love. He could have called on the cross, he said, it was clear, he could have called 10,000 of his angels. Boom, in a split second, they'd be there in his defense. Wipe it out. 10,000 angels, wipe out the whole face of the earth. Done. Done. It'd be over. But Jesus knew that it would take sacrifice to purchase his bride, us. He loves you. He loves me that much. Now, I can never repay that. So my thing isn't a works trip. Your thing can't become a works trip. If you're there, stop, please, because you've missed all of it. It's not about what you can do for God. You can't do anything for God that's going to make God any more happy other than just loving him. But God does desire sacrifice in relationship. He does desire that. You and I have to reconcile that and get that into our minds. How does that work? Well, one, your relationship with God is not hinged on what you do. He loves you either way. Everlasting life is a free gift to you and me. It's given to you and me. It's a free gift. But when I commit my life to Jesus Christ, when I say I want to follow the Lord, when we sing that song, no turning back, no turning back, though none may go there. Sometimes that can be very painful. That can be very difficult sometimes. Because Tuesday mornings, when that alarm goes off at 5, I want to just throw it through the window. I don't want to get up and go pray with these guys. That's when the alarm first goes off. It is sacrificial that we commit this time to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I guarantee you, I would never have given an iota of that, but that he hasn't matched it, pressed down, and overflowing in my life. So what did I really give? See, you can never outgive God. But it takes commitment. I can't just say in my mind, and it doesn't matter what the difficulty is in your life or my life. It doesn't matter what the challenge any of us face. God looks at our hearts, and what we have committed, we have committed. If we have said, I want Jesus Christ to be in my life, then I have made that commitment. And you see, when I talk like this, the world today rejects it. It says, no, man, I should be able to do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it. That's not commitment. That's not sacrifice. That's not really the relationship. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, we have other brothers and sisters in other parts of the world that meet in very dark, obscure places, literally even underground, literally. Not just underground in the shadows, yes, but literally underground. The underground church in China isn't just the word underground. They literally meet underground. They meet in completely obscure circumstances, dark places. And in many parts of the world today, that's still the truth. And the church flourishes. Why? Because of sacrifice. Sacrifice gets you, it gets me out of that comfort zone, that complacent place that I want to hang out in. But when I've committed to it, I've committed to it. You see, isn't it interesting? This is everything that no one that's trying to establish a work in ministry wants to talk about unless they're in some kind of place like I just described. Because they would want to be honest with people. It could cost you. They would look people in the eye and they'd tell them, it could cost you your life. If you choose to run with us, it may cost you your life if you want to run with me. And I mean, it was straight on, face to face. It could cost you your life. I met people up in the highlands in Mexico that were run out of villages by family members with guns, machetes, weapons, run out of their homes, told, you either denounce this whole Christian thing or we want you to leave. And it was all because of a political agenda that was formed. And these militant people, and these would be family members oftentimes, would come and tell them, you got to denounce this whole thing and just start running with us or you need to leave. And they would escort, in the middle of that, they would escort them out of town. I pulled into their little villages. They named them Bethany. They were painted on little pieces of wood, little whitewashed, just written out in Spanish. Bethany. And I went into village after village like that. We'd pull up and the people would scatter because they didn't know who we were, what we were a part of. And then the guys that I was driving with, they'd be rolling down the road and yelling at them in Spanish. No, we're okay. Everything's cool. No, we come in the name of the Lord. You know, everything, you know, letting them know we're Christians. But they didn't trust anybody because people would jump out of the car and just start splattering with machine guns. They were exiled. And when we wanted to help them, and I know I've shared this with you, but it's pertinent tonight. When we wanted to help them and do something for them, he was recently the governor. He was then just the senator. He told us, he was a believer, and he goes, listen, man, you can do all kinds of stuff for them, but you got to understand something. You want to help them build houses, you know, little tin shacks. That's all you want. We wanted to just ship, you know, corrugated steel up to them. That was all that was in our minds. This was third world, okay? These people are living third world. I saw them riding go-karts, these little go-karts, down these treacherous mountain roads, riding a pile of sticks. Because they're going to go sell the sticks, because the sticks they could turn into coal was some type of a little tree that they would chop down and they could make money out of it. This is up outside of San Cristobal, way up in the mountains, almost to the Guatemalan border down there. And this is the way they lived. The governor said, hey, look, man, that's cool you want to do stuff for them, but you got to understand, you know, you're going to give them all this stuff and they're not going to build houses. Well, what are they going to sell the stuff or anything? Oh, absolutely not. The first thing they build is a place where they can all get together in a dry place. Because, you know, it's you know, kind of rainforesty almost up there. They build a shelter with all the core. Anything you send them, they build a shelter first. Before they took care of their own families or anything, they built a shelter so that they could all get together corporately and hang out and worship the Lord. That was what, for them, made them actually really a community. That was what legitimized them. That's humbling to me. That makes my sacrifice, whatever it might be, seem pretty minimal, you know, when you think about that. And when you see that and you see these people, and they, you know, I just thought to myself, man, they're praying. When somebody's sick, they just lay hands on them. That's what they got is God. And I'm telling you, they're living Acts every day. Seriously, they just live in the book of Acts. They don't know to do anything else. They have no ability to do anything else. They just live that out. And they're seeing people get healed all the time. They're seeing, just because they have nothing else to rely on. God just works in their midst and takes care of them. It's an amazing thing. And then I thought to myself, hey, it's best we just leave them alone. Pray for them. Encourage them if we get a chance. Leave them alone. They're much better off than most of any of the rest of us as believers. They probably are further along in their relationship with Jesus Christ than we could ever be. And here we're trying to help them. Probably better just sit down and listen to them for a little bit because they could probably help us a whole lot. That was my conclusion of it. And I look at this, and this is the kind of people Harold's ministering to up in the mountains. The Chitina Indians and stuff, when you get up outside in the mountains, that's the kind of, it's that removed. It's pretty third world-ish when you get up in there. 2.75 at least. Maybe almost third. But it's very not what we live. You know, again, this idea of commitment, this idea of sacrifice, the thing that's interesting is when you and I commit to something, it puts us in this spot where we're really getting something from the Lord. The Lord's really going to minister to you. The Lord's going to really minister to me. When we're all in, man, it's a whole nother deal. God really seems to move. He really honors that. I challenge you with these thoughts because in our world today, this is something that is missing. You remember Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, proving what is that good and acceptable will of God. This idea, this concept, you know, that we would offer ourselves up, he says, it's ultimately, he says in those few verses, it's your reasonable service. It's the only thing that makes, basically, it's the only thing that makes any sense. The living sacrifice. Because you're facing adversity or difficulty today, you know, that's part of this life, you know, really. The reality is there's a spiritual battle going on in the midst of that. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of things that are vying for your attention and want to distract you and distract me from a commitment to Jesus Christ, from a commitment to the things that would please God, and from a commitment to sacrificial living in that sense. And people say, well, gosh, what's he trying to get from us? Hey, I'm not trying to get anything from you. I'm telling you straight up. That's not where I'm at. That's not what I'm thinking. I'm trying to tell you that it didn't really matter when push comes to shove, really. And people spend their whole life trying to figure this kind of stuff out, but it doesn't matter whether he actually offered her up as a sacrifice or he offered her up to the Lord in another sense, and that there were no kids and there were, you know, all in all. That's, he had a separated relationship from his daughter because of the vow that he made. But God somehow really honors that type of commitment. That guy goes down in the hall of faith. Kind of an obscure dude in other ways. You know what I mean? He's kind of an outcast. His mom's a hooker, you know? I mean, this is reality. That's who the guy is. And yet God chose to use him, the base things of this world. God wanted to use him. He understood commitment. Think about David. Think about Moses. What made those guys great men of the Lord? What made them men of God? You know, when you think about that, what made them men of God? Chapter 33 of Numbers kind of gave us some really big insight into what made, for example, Moses a man of God. The reality is Moses ultimately kept in that last chapter wanted to bless God's people. And so he declares this big blessing to God's people. He wants to bless them. He can't go into, this is, it's clear, he can't go into the promised land. He's not going to be a part of the inheritance in that sense. He's not going to be able to be a part of the whole shebang with everybody when they enter in. Now, he spent 40 years with everybody, wandering around in the wilderness with them, you know, but something went a little awry. Something got sideways for him, and it cost him. Now, did he spend his whole time crying his soup over it? Oh, gosh, I should have never hit the rock. Oh, geez, I shouldn't have done it that way. I'm sure he had his moments of that, dealing with that. But he stopped. He realized it's not all about him. He understood about sacrifice. He understood about being a servant. He understood the concept, and he embraced it. So he chose to be a blessing in the midst of knowing that he wasn't going to be able to do some of the things he wanted to do. He wanted to go into the promised land with everybody. He wasn't going to be able to, okay, flip that over. Go over into David's life. He was a man of God also. That was, by way, which we talked about when we hit Numbers 33, that was right of first mention. That was the first time that title was mentioned in the Bible. So you got to take the whole context of that and think through it, because when you get right of first mention, when you're studying through the Word, it's significant. God sets precedent with those things oftentimes. Now you get to David. David didn't spend all his time, oh man, Chew-wee, you know, I shouldn't have killed quite so many people in battle, you know. I'm a man of war, I'm a man of blood. I can't really be and do all that I want to be and do. So, you know, gosh, you know, oh, gee, you know. So does he go into this big ball of depression? It's all about him. He's all narcissistic that out, you know. He's just kind of whacked on his own head trip because, oh, gosh, it just didn't work out the way I thought, so, you know. And he get into that mode? Did he do that? He put out and set forth, I will gather everything that I can. I will draw the blueprints. I'll do everything I possibly can so that Solomon, my son, when he reigns, can build the temple for God because I want God glorified. What was in it for him? Nothing. That is a man of God. A guy that wants to be a blessing despite the circumstances that he's in, despite the situation, despite what's going on around him. The focus is on the glory of God and that God would still use him for the purposes that he purposed for his life. We studied through recently in staff devotions the same kind of concept with Paul's life. Acts chapter 16, can't quite get into, you know, certain places, Mysia, they're kind of blocked. They can't get there. They can't get into this place and that place. The Holy Spirit blocks them out. Oh, wow, I thought I heard from God. Do you see how even in these areas, it's not sacrificial. It's not commitment to God. It's commitment to self. It's commitment to your own pride. Well, I thought I heard from God. It's not about that. It's about sometimes you got to ricochet off of it and go to the next city. And that's what they did. They ricocheted off it and went to the next city. Ultimately, how freaked out was he? Oh, my gosh. Sorry, Lydia. Listen, we really can't hang out with you because you're not. We're looking for a man from Macedonia. I had a vision. It was a man. I can't hang with you. You see, what's he focused on? He's focused on God. He's focused on the purpose that God got a hold of his life. God got a hold of your life for a reason. Period. He loves you. He's got a purpose for you. He wants to move in and through your life. But man, it won't happen without commitment, and it won't happen without sacrifice. Everlasting life is yours. It's a free gift. There's no doubt about it. But you want the more that God has? You want what God, the real adventure of being a believer? It would be absolutely wrong for me to say anything other than it involves commitment and sacrifice. Jesus said to the disciples, if you want to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The rich young ruler gets all freaked out, you know. Oh, dude, you know, I don't know, man. You know, I got a lot going on. Got a lot of deals happening. Whatever his story was inside his mind, Jesus let him go. Jesus let him do whatever he wanted to do, however he wanted to do it. Because he's not going to force himself on anybody. You see, Jesus will do the same with you and me. You and I need to be like Japheth. And stick to our word. We need to be men and women who learn about staying with it. Commitment and sacrifice. Those are good things. Those are honorable things to the Lord. Those are things that God really sees as quality. Integrous. Man, those are things that are so lacking in our world today. So lacking. We have so few examples set before us with these types of things. But you and I have an opportunity to live that life, but it's not always easy. It's just not. And it would be a lie to try and tell somebody different. I don't even, when I share Jesus Christ with somebody, I introduce them to Jesus Christ, I tell them, hey man, it's probably going to get rough. Because there's nothing more blessed than following Jesus, but it's probably going to get rough. And the more you get involved with the Lord, it could get rougher. Jesus is hanging out with the bros. The guys are looking at him, and Jesus tells everybody that's hanging around, hey, listen, you know, you need to eat my body and drink my blood. Just spun their bearings. Oh my gosh, you got to be kidding me. What in the world? This is some Kool-Aid cult thing. I got to get out of here kind of thing. You know, this is what the people thought.
We just got, we start talking about, oh God, what's he talking about? That's kind of weird, you know? So they split.
Jesus turns to the disciples, goes, hey guys, you want to take off? And what do? They look at Jesus and say, hey, where are we going to go? Where are you going to go? He has the word of life. Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? We're going to seek comfort. We're going to find comfort in the things that we're most connected to. You know, we're going to go to our people type thing. We want to go to the Lord. We want to seek our comfort from God. We want to find his direction, his leading. We have a great example in Japheth, man. This is a guy that kept his word. To me, what he actually did with his daughter, I honestly think it's speculation. But the lesson can be learned either way. Commitment and sacrifice is associated with it. Think of the things that you and I would easily commit to and blow off. How flaky we are. We'll commit to tons of stuff and we'll blow off 60% of it. And think pretty much nothing of it. God knows. You are in heaven. Here am I on earth. God hears and sees it all. I want to be really careful. Because God wants men and women to stick with it. Father, tonight, that's our heart's desire, that we would just stay with it. Lord, we want to stay the course that you set before each of us. We want to lead lives that would please you. As we contemplate these truths throughout this week about commitment and sacrifice, Lord, we want to be people that would just follow you with our whole hearts. Lord, sobering things for us to think on. Lord, very convicting things for most of us, for myself anyway, to think on. And Lord, it is our deepest desire to please you. Lord, you are our master, our savior. Truly not just a name, but a title, Lord. We want to follow you with our whole heart, Lord. We want to have a better grip on this idea of sacrifice, commitment, knowing that, Lord, you love us no matter what. You're bigger than all our failures, and I'm so thankful for that. You also know our hearts, Lord. You also know us intimately. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We ask that you continue to reveal yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen.